Take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy. Because we're looking at the covenants, we're getting back into the Old Testament, and that's good because we need to know where we came from, what happened before us. And there's some big things that happened before us. One of the big things that happened before us is there were six chapters of humanity that covered about 1600 years. And we were talking about that Wednesday night. Someone said they figured there was like 100 million people by the time of the flood. And I thought, you know, with all the way people reproduced and so forth and with the longevity they had, I'm sure it was in the billions. And billions of people came to ruination. Only eight people were saved. And that's just in the first six chapters. And we don't have a whole lot there, and we don't need it, otherwise God would have told us more. But just focusing on the entire Word, and there's a value for looking at God's righteousness, His standard, His provisions, His expectations, His direction, and the outcome that He has determined. And so we need to know these things. So we're refreshing ourselves here in the Old Testament, even though as members of the body of Christ, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, then we have a specific relationship that these people didn't have with God. So, having said that, let's look at our scripture this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 22 through 29, and then over to chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly. And what these words are is a rehearsal of the Ten Commandments here in chapter 5. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribe and your elders, and you said, Behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God does talk with man, and he lives. Now, therefore, well, we live, but we don't want to try this again. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more. Then we shall die. Always assuming. Always assuming and presuming. Verse 26. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? And they say to Moses, You go near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it. Here again, and we will do it. We will do it. Over in chapter 10, I know I left a couple verses off there, but there's so many verses here in Deuteronomy that we want to get to. Chapter 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven of heavens is the Lord, Lord's thy God, and the earth also with all that is therein. Only the Lord has a delight in your fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is to this day. Circumcise, therefore, and this is you do it, you circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. We've entitled our message this morning, The Necessity of a change of heart. It's interesting how what we've gone over, and we repeated this, but let me refresh our minds one more time. Israel comes 3 months after the crossing of the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, and the Lord says to them in chapter 19, verse 4, do you see how you've come out here? I've delivered you on eagle's wings. I have done it. Now, this is the people that were bellyaching from time to time in Egypt because of the work. And then it got worse as Moses and Aaron continued to antagonize Pharaoh with their these 11 miracles. And then after they were delivered for 3 months, well, you brought us out here. And you could add to that, this is a great miracle. This is wonderful. Wow. But you brought us out here to die of thirst. A little bit later, but you brought us out here to die of hunger. Complain, complain, complain. And yet, this same people that never believed what God could do before He did it, now said, all that the Lord says, we will do. And what God was telling them in those early verses of chapter 19, He says, you see how I've delivered you. Now I want you to hear and pay attention and be responsive to the covenant that you're under. The covenant they were under was the first Abrahamic covenant of land. And they didn't have to do anything for it up to this time, but they needed simply to believe. Now, they did a poor job of that in being delivered. There's the first half of fulfilling that promise of, I'm going to take you to this land and give it to you. Now, the second half was, you're out of Egypt. You're out of slavery. Now, I'm going to take you into this land. And they were excited, and they thought this is great, and so on and so forth. And they were there for a couple years when they came to the point where they were to go in. In fact, they were simply to go in and take the land. But the elder said, well, you know what? Why don't we send some spies in there just to kind of check this out so we can have a game plan here? And that sounded good to Moses. And so each tribe chose a man. 12 guys went in there and they came back. I think Joel brought this out in his study last Sunday evening about them coming out with that pole of grapes. Can you imagine going into Fred Meyer over here and getting a pole and said, I'd like a bunch of grapes. And just put it on the pole here if you would. I don't know. By the way, this came up Tuesday night too because they were talking about giants and how they got to be so big. And one of the questions or one of the ideas or the thoughts was, well, how did the fruit get so big? Well, demons were involved in this giantism among humans, and somehow they knew agronomy and different things and caused some amazing things to happen. And they brought back this wonderful, and you know what? They were told that we're going to a land, now, this is before even the 12 spies went in, of milk and honey. The 12 spies came back and says, it is! It is a myth. They had a great report up to that point, and then they said, but there's giants. And we were as grasshoppers in their sight and in ours. We had the same opinion. He said, you guys, big as grasshoppers. And they look, yeah, we're as big as grasshoppers, these guys. And so they bellyached again. They refused. And so God says, okay, we're just going to march around a while. And those same people who complained, oh, we've sinned against the Lord, we'll go up now. And the Lord says, no, you go when I tell you. You don't tell me when you're going. I tell you when you're going. I told you yesterday. Now today, don't go up. Well, they went up anyway. Because remember, what kind of people are they? And they're like the rest of us. Presumptuous. Oh, yeah. Yeah, if we got have enough of us, we can kind of take them here and there. We got a plan and whatever. The plan fell apart. And those giants, when they went in there and tried in their own strength without God's permission. In fact, God told them, don't go this time. You're to go yesterday, but not today. And they were routed and chased, and many of them died. And that was the character of these people. God took us out on eagle's wings, but can He take us in? You know what the problem was? And I'm pointing in the right place, the heart. It was a heart problem that they had. They had heart disease. Not down here, up here. They had heart disease. The heart in Scripture is made up, and you can do your own study to look at heart and see in the context what it's talking about. But it'll talk about, in the context, three different areas of a person's makeup. The heart involves the mind, where you think, where you have rational thought. Involves your will and what you desire, and out of your desires, what you determine to do. That involves your heart. And then your emotions are connected to your heart. The Scripture tells us in different passages how out of the heart a man expresses gladness and so on and so forth. So emotions are connected. Now, if God can change, and if He changes even one thing, one of those three areas, you would have a what? You'd have a different heart. You say, well, wait, doesn't all three things have to be changed? Well, let's think about the cars that come out. I've looked at some models, and every year they come out with a new year, and that a lot of times the model looks almost identical to the year before, and they'll change a little bit here and a little bit there. Sometimes it'll be more drastic, and sometimes it'll be the whole shape or the name or everything. It just, but if it comes out and it's different, it is new in kind. Now, that's kind of a crummy illustration to demonstrate that if God changes the mind, the will, or the emotion, or if man can change his mind, will, or emotion, they have a different heart. And so what we want to look at this morning is here in Deuteronomy, where those rebels, the adults that were 20 and above, that didn't want to go into the land when they were told to, and then did go into the land when they were told not to, God did this to them. He caused them to walk around, wander around, and it says that they encircled Mount Seir. Now, I'd have to look that up on a map, but it's in that wilderness area. They really just kind of went around and around until 38 more years went by, and all that generation finally died. So now it's the youngsters that are coming in, and Moses, he's led them up to this far. He's not going to be able to go in. Because the second time they bellyached for water, he was to speak to the rock. The first time, remember what the Lord told him to provide water out of the rock? Take your staff and do what? Strike the rock. The second time that happened, a similar circumstance at a different place where they, we're out here to just die of thirst. And, of course, Moses, and you and I can imagine, he's getting disgusted with these bellyachers all the time. And God told him to speak to the rock. And Moses was so angry at these people, he disobeyed, and he hit the rock. And God says, you've dishonored me before the people. Now, this isn't a light thing, because you're the leader, and you're to demonstrate obedience to them, what obedience means. Therefore, you're not going to be able to go into the land. You won't go into the land. And so now, Moses, and you can read the book of Deuteronomy, and you look at chapters 31 through I'm not even sure now. Is it 34? 33, 34? And that all tells about Moses kind of in the waning days of his existence on this earth. But before, and when his days are waning, the Lord's finally going to take him. And he's going to die. And his body is going to be buried. And as you remember in the little letter next to the last book in the Bible, Revelation, the little letter of Jude, tells us that on this occasion, Michael the archangel was in charge of disposing, burying Moses' body, and there was a dispute with Satan about this. And you can imagine what Satan wanted to do with the body. because he had this process going on in Egypt, mummification and so forth, and the worship of dead pharaohs and on, stuff like that. Anyway, God wasn't going to let that happen. He wasn't going to have a mummified corpse being carried around with Israel. So he had a limited time, and he got to be on the east bank of the Jordan River up on Mount Nebo, looking west into the promised land. But that's as good. In fact, it says look in all the directions, because from where he was, remember, they conquered land on the east side of the Jordan River. So if he looked in all four directions, he could see land that was promised to Israel. But that's all. He couldn't go across and see that main body of land up close. So now the Lord is instructing him to rehearse everything that's happened in their history. And with the giving of the law and all the complaining and all the things that had happened and all God's provision for them. And they're going to be encouraged to now obey the law. Obey the law, and you will be able to go in, conquer the land. That is, God will be doing it through you, but he'll use you as you're obedient. And then you'll disperse. You'll have your land. It's going to produce for you. Land of milk and honey, right? Already was that. In fact, he's going to say, you're going to go in, there's going to be buildings that you haven't built. You're going to harvest from grapes and olives and so forth that you haven't planted. You haven't done any of this stuff. And yet I'm providing it all for you. Now, that's going to work for about a generation or so. And then the new generation, after this generation that's going to go in and God's going to use them to conquer the land, they're going to start beginning to forget. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is this matter of the human heart. It involves how you process information, the logic, the understanding, your will, your desires, and your determination, what desire you're going to actually carry out, and your emotions. And what we've got up here is Jeremiah 17:9, a verse known to all of us, I think. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the condition. Now, the Israelites should have understood this immensely and perfectly just from the 3 months from their deliverance, this great deliverance, now to the Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, as it's called, where they're going to, they said, all that the Lord says we can do, and they should have realized we haven't done anything but complain. Who do we think we are? Why were they this way? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can't even know the depths of what we potentially could do. You read amazing stories of crime and perversion and so forth in the papers and online and so on and so forth. Guess what, folks? Whatever you can see there or whatever you can read in history, you have the same quality of sin nature that can do the same quality of activities. Now, aren't you glad that you haven't come to that point? Now, I say that, and I'm looking around. We're not one of those churches down on Skid Row that has a bunch of abusers of this and abusers of that coming in and getting saved, and they have a history. Now, I don't know. We all have a history. And that's not our purpose, is to, well, I was this slovenly sinner and I did. We don't want to hear what you did. All we want to hear is that you were gloriously saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. Okay? But involved in that can be all kinds of stuff. Could God have saved Adolf Hitler? I'll hear this from unbelievers. Charles Manson. You put anybody in there that people have said, oh, that person go to hell and burn, and he can never be saved, and God could, he can never be forgiven. Wrong. Wrong. You put the 10 worst individuals. You make your 10 most wanted list of the worst individuals in history or whatever, and God's Son did more than enough for every last sinner. So it's not a question of, are you too bad, and so forth. But whatever it is, the heart is deceitful, all mankind, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so we want to look at some passages here refer to this particular issue. And our first point up here is keeping and obeying the law was a matter of the heart. In order to obey the rules, and remember what we said last week about when, from the New Testament, what was one of the reasons that the law was given? It was to make trespasses possible. You see, you couldn't do certain things. Israel couldn't. Israel couldn't do certain things. They could do them before the law was given, but not now. The rest of the nations could keep doing certain. They could keep eating pork. They could do anything that, and a lot of these things seemingly were innocuous. But God made rules for Israel to keep them separate from the nations, even in the way they dressed, even in the way they ate. The days that they observed just by virtue of the time, not even looking at what they were doing during that time in the tabernacle and temple and so forth, but just during this, it made them unique. It made them separate. God gave that law to make transgressions possible so that now you're looking at what you could do before you can't do now, and your sin nature is aggravated. We saw that from Romans chapter 3, verse 20. The law, there's no righteousness by the law. The law came to demonstrate the sin nature visibly, obviously, and so forth. So this is the problem that Israel has after having the law. And by the way, next week, we're going to get into another covenant at the end of Deuteronomy. And I just want to say this, just to give you a heads up where we're going, and then we'll get into that next week, Lord willing. And that is that the Abrahamic covenant was free and clear, it was unconditional. I'm going to give you land. The conditional covenant of circumcision qualified who of Abraham's seed. Now, it's not adding to Abraham's first covenant. The third covenant, which was circumcision, didn't add to it. It simply clarified which of the seed. There's a covenant of clarification. Which seed? They had to be circumcised. Now, with the law, the presumptive law, which God gave as really a punishment to their presumption, now the law, everything the Lord says we can do. Well, I took you out of Egypt. I'm going to take you in. Oh, yeah, we got that. We'll cover for you. We got that. They were presumptuous in their understanding. God gave them the law to demonstrate, you think you can? You think you could come out of Egypt on your own? You couldn't, and you knew that. And I did it. And I didn't even say, I'll do it if you demonstrate that you believe me first. No, I said, I'm just going to do it. Now, to go into the land, they have to believe him again. And yet they presumptuously say, whatever the Lord says, we will do. The Lord gave the covenant of law as a penalty to demonstrate that they did not have the ability to do what they thought they could do. And what's going to happen when this other covenant is given? It's going to be about the land too. We call it the Palestinian covenant. We're going to call it something else. In fact, there's no name in Scripture for it. But it's a covenant before they go in. It's a covenant separate from the Mosaic law covenant. But in this covenant, God says, I'm going to give you the land if you keep the law. If you keep the law. So the Palestinian covenant says that you can't have this land unless you keep the law. Why was God doing that when he gave it to Abraham, their forefather, free and clear, unconditional? Because of their presumptuous unbelief. They weren't believing in God, they were believing in this. What I can do. So it's really, the law is an interruption from the promise given to Abraham of this land until the actual fulfillment. Now they're going to go into the land, and how much of the promised land to Abraham are they going to get? Just a part. Just a part. They're not going to get the whole thing. They never went over into Iraq and Iran and the river Euphrates and get that whole land and all the way up into Lebanon. They never got all that. They got in their foot into the land, and they had some land, but nothing to the degree that was promised to them. So the land covenant has not been fulfilled. So God is going to demonstrate you are a failure if you think that you can contribute to what I have unconditionally promised your forefather and your forefather's seed, which is you. You think you can do it? No. I didn't require anything of him. I don't require anything of you. But do what your forefather did. He believed me. Simply believe. Believe that I can do it. Now, this generation is going to do that. Under Joshua, they're going to go in and they're going to, by faith, they're going to believe everything that Moses is setting them up to believe. They're going to do that. And yet, generation by generation, remember, they didn't get the land all at once. And God said, I'm not going to give you the land all at once because there's wild animals and they're going to take over they're going to be a huge problem if I simply take out everybody all at once. The giants, all these people you said are too numerous, too tall, whatever. Look what I've done in the past. Just look at my track record. Look at Egypt. Look what I did on the east side of the river Jordan. What I did to Sihon and what I did to Og, two giants, giant kings of two smaller regions. Look what I did. I've got a track record. You think I cannot go in and obliterate all of these other people? Now I'm going to use you to do it. Now, how did they do it? Well, I'm just going to give you a foretaste. What was the first place that they took when they went across into the west side of the Jordan River? Jericho. And what did Jericho have that was so invincible? Huge, high, wide walls. And what did God have them do? All right, go get the dynamite and the roto hammers and everything, and we're going to blast and drill through, and then you're going to go in, and then you would... No. You're going to do something as silly as simply going around 7 days, and then on the seventh day, or on the eighth day, they were to blast trumpets, blow ram's horns. Now, anybody knows, and if they're unbelieving... Science heads up that, well, it was the vibrations of that horn that caused the wall to fall down. Oh, yeah. Okay, let's put nonsense aside. It was an absolute miracle of God. And by the way, which way do you think the wall fell? That's important, too. Who's on the outside of the wall? Israel. So, who's going to be destroyed? The people of Jericho. Except for one woman and all of her family who believed her message. But everybody else is going to die. Everybody else, obviously. When it falls, it's going to fall in. It's not going to hurt any of the Jews marching around. So, they're going to go in, and yet we're going to see that God is going to give them a covenant. He's going to give them, before they go in, and it's called the Palestinian, I like to call it the Canaanitean covenant, the Canaanite covenant, because the land of Canaan was much larger than the land of Philistia. Anyway, we're going to see a covenant there where they're going to come, they're going to try and fulfill the law, and this is going to go way out in the future yet where they're still trying, they're going to be dispersed. And what's going to happen to them? Nothing. They're going to be kicked out of the land, and it's God who's finally going to gather them together, and then He's going to do a work in their heart. All by grace. All by grace. And when He uses, there's going to be two covenants. There's going to be the let's call it the Canaanite, the Canaan covenant of land. And then there's going to be what is called the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. The two are going to work together. We'll get into that later. We're just telling you where we're going on this. But right now, there's a problem with the heart. There's a problem with the heart. And we want to read some of these passages here in the earlier chapters of Deuteronomy to demonstrate this. The keeping of the law, the keeping or obeying of the law was a matter of the heart. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 5. In our scripture reading this morning, in verses 24 through 27, it says here, verse 24. Now, for sake of time, let's keep running because we've got a lot to look at. Let's just go right to verse 27. Okay. Okay. Not 27. It was 29. It should have been 24 through 29. But let's go right to verse 29. God's desire for a heart of obedience. It says in verse 29, this is the Lord speaking, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." God is expressing they need a heart that will obey. That is absolutely necessary. And then we see this played out as God's instructing them what their heart should be focused on and how they should protect their heart. So we start out here with chapter 6 and verse 5, where it says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart, in your mind, will, and emotion." You're going to focus on them. That's where you... laser focus in your heart to these rules of how to live. Verse 7, "And you shall teach them diligently unto your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up in the morning." Guess what kind of bedtime stories these children were going to be hearing? Well, let's go over, let's hear that wonderful story of the Ten Commandments again. And how did this work out in your life today? Were you thinking about this? And so on and so forth. That's what you're going to do with your children. It goes on in verse 8. "And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand." They had leather straps that they would wind around their fingers and hand. And they would do it in such a way that it was right there. And it wasn't a glove to help them do the farming and the work and everything. It was just a strap around. What was it for? A reminder. A reminder. And verse 9, "And you shall write them," "and you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." We've talked about this before. That leather headband, they were cool. They were wearing headbands before headbands were popular anywhere else in human history. But on these headbands were little strips of string or leather, whatever, and there were little boxes in there where you'd put maybe just a letter that would remind you of the first letter for one of the Ten Commandments. And it was always, as they were working, it would be bouncing around on their heads. And it was, like I said, today they wear a yarmulke. You've seen the little black or sometimes it's white skull cap fits right on the back. Sometimes you really have to look on the news. There are Jewish people over in this country and certainly over in Israel that wear them all the time. And if they turn a little bit, you can see them. It's for a reminder. For a reminder. And verse 9, "And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates And it shall be when the Lord your God shall have brought you into the land and swear that which he sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which he didn't build, and houses full of goods which you didn't fill, and wells dig which you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant. When you shall have eaten and be full, then beware lest you forget the Lord which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and swear by his name. So there's the focus is to focus in your heart upon God's law. We have something similar to this when we get to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verses 13 through 18. We read, "And when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought you forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers knew not." Your fathers didn't eat of manna. They ate at the flesh pots back in Egypt. And by the way, their fathers who died in the wilderness wanderings, he's speaking to their children now who are going to be going in to the promised land. Their fathers had no idea. You know what they called manna? They called it manna. In Hebrew, it means, what is it? They had no idea how this came about. It never happened before in human history. It never happened after when they ate the last meal of manna and then were to go in and start eating from the milk and honey of the land. But they never, what is it? How does it get here? Any of those Jewish scientific brilliant minds back at the time that were inquiring of the source and how this came about and so on and so forth, they had no idea. He fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers knew not, that he might humble you and prove you and do you good at thy latter end. And thou shalt say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that gives thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto the fathers, as it is this day. We come down to chapter 11. Chapter 11. And verse 16, Deuteronomy chapter 11, and verse 16, down through verse 20. Take heed to yourself, that your heart be not deceived. So they're to be focusing their heart upon the law. They're to not forget the law, and here their heart is not to be deceived by what's around them. So take heed to yourself that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord gives you. Therefore, shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that you may that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. This is just very similar to what has already been said in chapter 5. And you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. all over the place. You go out to your front lawn, open the gate or the doorpost on your entrance to your house, and you have these various little reminders. It could be just a Hebrew letter, or maybe it was a word or something to remind you of the law always. Frontlets, binding on your hand, on your gate, on your doorposts. Remember. Don't forget. Don't be deceived. Now, going back to chapter 6, very interesting. The last verse in chapter 6 says this. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. If they could obey the law, whose righteousness would it be? It'd be theirs. They did it. They did the work. Were they completely lawless? Completely disobedient? No, they did their best. Some better than others. And they were credited with righteousness. We have a verse up here to go along with that. Isaiah says in the 64th chapter, verse 6, all our righteousnesses are as what? As an unclean thing. The best we can do, we can't even reach up and touch the bottom of God's level of righteousness, because that's what it's being compared to. Now, when I keep most of the law, or on any given day, or any given week, or maybe a given month, I'm doing everything right. I'm better than Fred and George over here, or Jerry, or so on and so forth. I can compare myself, and I'm doing pretty well. But when I start comparing myself with God, my righteousness comes short. And the best I can do, Isaiah 64:6 says, is as filthy rags. Now, the only solution for an obedient heart is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is what they needed to do to be able to, with the heart, obey the law and obey the law consistently. In verses 12 through 16 of Deuteronomy 10, Moses now says this to the people. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God's, the earth also and all that is therein. Only the Lord has a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even above all the people, as it is this day. So it's all lined up for good. You've got to keep it in your heart. You've got to focus your heart on the law. You can't. You need to remember, recall the law with your heart. With your heart, don't let it be deceived. And now he says this in verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Now, what does it mean? We've been here before when we were looking at the covenant of circumcision, but I'm going to say it again. What is this circumcising your heart about? Circumcision of your heart is in reference, your mind, will, and emotion. Physical circumcision was cutting off the foreskin of the male member. All the men, all the boys, all the babies were to be circumcised in order to qualify, simply qualify, as ones who are eligible for the land, the promise of the land. And so there was a cutting off. What does it mean, cutting off your heart? Now, this, don't think of your pump down here. This is the biblical heart, your mind, will, and emotion. What affects your mind, will, and emotion? Why is the heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? What needs to be cut off so your heart isn't deceitful and desperately wicked? It's your indwelling sin nature that causes your mind, will, and emotion to be desperately wicked. And so what this is saying here is you circumcise your thoughts. You circumcise the focus of your thinking so that it isn't paying attention to your sin nature, which is going to express itself contrary to the law. The only way you can faithfully and dependably and continually keep the law is if you can, circumcise your heart. Circumcise your heart. We've been here before too, and when we were going through circumcision, but along with this passage here, this verse, Deuteronomy 10:16, we need to look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51, where Stephen is he's rehearsing the history of the Jewish people from the time of Abraham till now, post death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in this rehearsal of their history, he says this in verse 51. You, and he's talking to these religious leaders who are upset with him talking about the resurrected Christ. Stephen says to them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. You do what you want to do. Why? Because your sin nature controls you. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You can't keep the law unless you control your heart. And here we go for the 1,400 years or more, actually 1,800 years from Abraham. Actually, the law was given in at Moses' time, so let's say 1,400 years, they could not control their heart or keep it separate from their sin nature so that they were obedient to the law. They could not do it. Now, we want to jump ahead to the time of Christ. Okay? Now the Lord Jesus Christ comes. God sent His Son. And before we look at a couple of verses from the Gospels that tell us what Jesus Christ offered these people who had an uncircumcised heart, who had a heart problem, we want to look at their removal from the land. There's three removals from the land that we see under, or dispossessions, we like to call them. They weren't all by military force or being taken into slavery. The first dispossession of the land was when? It was when Jacob and all his family went down into Egypt because of a famine. They left the land that was promised to them. Then about 400 years later, God delivered them out of the land and they finally got into the promised land. What was the next disposition? Dispossession, I should say. Dispossession. It was when they were taken captive completely, finally and completely, into Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. 70 years. And the only ones that were left were the Jewish people that really didn't count for much. And Babylon imported people back into, foreigners back into the land of Israel. And then they had intermarrying and so forth. And that's where, during Jesus' time, we understand where the people called Samaritans came from. So we have them taken out of the land, and yet the promise was in 70 years you'll return. And in 70 years, under Ezra and Nehemiah, the two southern tribes, out of them, they returned. Not all of them, just a few of them, really. They returned and they began to repopulate the land. Okay, there's two dispossessions and two returns. Now Jesus Christ comes along. Let's continue on here. When Jesus Christ comes, they're back in the land. This is the third time that they're back in the land. They were there originally, went into Egypt, came out, went into Babylon, came out. And so now they're in the land again. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, it tells us that they are to change their thinking or repent because the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. The kingdom of the heavens is a governmental kingdom, and it's going to be run by the one who's called the Anointed One. Now, this term Anointed One or Messiah in the Old Testament is only used in Psalm chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 9, but very important. And the Anointed One is going to be this king, who's going to be the king of the kingdom of the heavens. And so, we can go there. Let's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 says, it's 4. It should be 4 or 5. Okay, a little dyslexia there. Nope, that's not it either. Okay. Oh, here it is. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So, scratch Matthew 5, 4 up there. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, change your mind, repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. The reason that the kingdom of the heavens was at hand or near was because the king was present. And now it could be set up upon the condition that they would accept him as the king. Now, this one who came to be the king was also the one who, according to the 17th and 18th verses of chapter 5, now we're into chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, where it says, where Jesus said, don't think I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets, just simply get rid of them. I'm not come to destroy, but to complete them, fulfill them. Something that the Jews could never do. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council? We nor our fathers could bear this burden. So nobody had righteously and completely kept the law. But Jesus said, I'm not here to take the law out simply because you're a failure. I've come in relationship to the law to do exactly what you've never been able to do yourself. So verse 18 says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And at the conclusion of Jesus' earthly life, guess what had happened to the law in relationship to this one man who was the God-man? He filled it full. He fulfilled the law. In chapter 11, the last three verses, we find Jesus' offer to be the burden bearer. He's going to bear two burdens. He's going to bear the burden of sin. And if they would believe that he's deity, their sins, they would not die in their sins, meaning they would have been forgiven before they died because they believed in their heart that he was deity. That's how sin was forgiven before the cross during his earthly ministry, and only then, simply believing in his... By the way, there's many people who say they believe in Christ's deity today. That isn't sufficient for salvation. It was back in Jesus' day if you really, truly meant it. If it was really, you're God. But that isn't enough today. You're God who died for my sin and rose bodily from the dead. That's called progressive revelation. There's more to the gospel, the good news for salvation for us today than there were for those people during his earthly ministry upon this earth. But he would be the burden bearer for their sin and for what they couldn't accomplish themselves, the law. So it says this, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest. Rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now he offers to be their burden bearer. And we read this verse last week as we closed our message. We want to read it again right now. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ, by his death, took care of sin, the sin question, once and for all. The law could not do that. So, how did they respond to this offer? They've been kicked out, or they've been absent from the land twice already. And they were originally there. They were dispossessed. They came back. They were kicked out, taken into captivity. They came back again. So now, for the third time, they're in the land. But what's their real need is their heart issue. And Jesus Christ is offering to be that solution to their need. But toward the end of Jesus' life, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, O Jerusalem, as Jesus comes there that last week, where he's going to finally offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. I was graciously offering and desiring you to depend on me for who I was and what I was going to do for you. I was going to be your burden bearer. And what was the result? And you would not. And you would not. So, what's happened? Well, we're not going to look there, but you can look at chapter 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy. And there it says, if Israel keeps the law, there's blessings to be had. And that covers just about a fourth of that section of Scripture in 28 and 29. But if you don't keep the law, then there was curses. Much more is said about the curses than the blessings. And at the end of those curses, it says that they were going to be dismissed or scattered throughout the nations. God was going to do this. He was going to scatter them. Where is Israel today? Well, you say, yeah, they're over there in Palestine. My wife and I, we visited that place, and there's a lot of Jews running around there. But in comparison to world Jewry, how many people are over there of Jews? Just a little bit. Just a small. And you know what? Their residence there is so tenuous. That's why they're armed to the teeth. I like to say it's one of the safest places to go, because they're armed to the teeth. And they just don't let anybody get on a plane or a bus or anything like that. They look you over. And if you don't look right, you ain't getting on the bus or you ain't getting on the plane. Oh, that's so unfair and illegal. Over here, not over there. And by the way, they've got a nuclear program that's only talked about. Nobody really knows what their nuclear program is about. But it's figured that they've got it. Now, that's as much as I can tell you. It's much of what the smart people know about it. But they are armed. Why? Because they realize it's happened since 1948 when they came back as a nation, that nation is so tenuous. They're scattered around the world. When we get into the Palestinian covenant next week, we're going to find out that God is going to do something that they can't do. And he's going to do it so completely that he's going to be gathering from all the nations of the world, his people, blood Jews, and bring them back. The ones who are left alive at the end of the tribulation, he's going to bring them back. Bring them back. And he's going to do another work. He's going to do this type of work. What this work is, let's look at it. We didn't read it for our scripture reading this morning, but again, it's found in Deuteronomy. And here we go into this section that talks about the Palestinian covenant. We're going to jump right to the sixth verse where it says this. when he brings them back, this is what's going to happen. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed in order that you can love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, that you may continue to live physically. Remember what it said in Deuteronomy 10:16? Who is to circumcise the heart? You Jews, you make that attempt to try and separate or keep your sin nature from interfering with your mind, will, and emotion. You do it. Failure. Failure. The Palestinian covenant is going to show complete failure. But there's a part to this covenant where God's going to say, I'm stepping in and I'm going to correct it. I'm going to do for you what you can't do for yourselves and what you should have depended on me right from the beginning before you let this interruption of the law take place. I'm finally going to do it, and it won't be you. I'm going to do it. I'm going to circumcise your heart. As we close this morning, I want to look at Romans chapter 15. You say, how does Romans, in fact, my wife asked me that this morning, how does Romans 15 work into what you're talking about? Well, let's see. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's the Old Testament, were written for our learning, in order that we, through patience and comfort from the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, there are no promises, let me say this first of all, there are no promises in the Old Testament Scriptures for you as a New Testament believer. None that affect your life or your future. Those promises are all found in the New Testament. So what's he talking about? He's talking about this. Because you can read in the past how God has worked with Israel when they were downright stinkers, and totally unable to obey what they presumptuously said they could do. Yet, I promised Abraham that I would give him a land, and it wouldn't be the little land that they have today or ever had even under Solomon. They're going to have the whole land, the whole shooting match, everything. When I set it up and when I work in their heart, when I bring them out from the nations, then they'll do that. God has demonstrated His faithfulness to Israel. And everything that He has foretold concerning Israel is absolutely true, even to the point where there are those, and I'm just going to do this, who are Christians today that say that God isn't going to work with Israel. That's not... No, the church can take the fun, and they try and what we call spiritualize. They bend and drop words and add words and so forth to get the final product of what they want concerning these promises to Israel. That's how they do it. They twist and contort. Even Christians or professed Christians do that. And yet, God is going to fulfill every promise that He made to that unique, stiff-necked, uncircumcised, hearted people. That's how they are today. He's going to change that in the future. By two more covenants, He's going to enact in order to bring about the land that He had promised Abraham and his offspring. And so, this is how it affects us, folks. We read this, we're reading through Deuteronomy now, and we're looking at all these things and how Israel has acted and how they've been stiff-necked and how they've been uncircumcised in heart, and they tried but they couldn't, they were disobedient and so on and so forth. We see all that, and yet God faithfully has been working and will work and complete all His promises to them. That being the case, what does that demonstrate to us about our promises in the New Testament? It demonstrates this. We've got the same God they do. We've got different promises. It's a different configuration of things. They're not to be confused. But it's the same God. And if He said this to them back there, and that has been fulfilled to a degree, and everything will be fulfilled absolutely, completely, is the rapture still on the way? What if I don't make the rapture? What if I keel over before then? Well, there's a promise in Philippians. Paul said this, far better. Far better. Far better. Well, what about the world? Aren't we to go out and win the world and cause the world to change? There's a lot in quote-unquote evangelical Christendom that is attempting to do that. They think they can go out and they can cause this change of mankind. And the way they're doing it is twisting, erasing, changing different things, words, little phrases here and there in God's Word in order to try and make us all one people and all together. And some of the most surprising evangelicals have even said things about not trying to make Jesus Christ the one and only person that you need to focus on. I'm just kind of putting in words what they have said. You see the direction we're going, folks? God's program was never to save the world. It never was. The program was never to save your family or my family. It never was. It was to take out of the nations the people for His name. And that's what was stated right from the beginning. And guess what? God has been doing it. He is doing it. And He'll complete that. And it'll be some people that I just don't recognize. I never knew. Because they're speaking a language and in a part of this globe that I've never heard or seen or visited or anything like that. And He's taking them out. And when they come to know Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, they're my brother or sister in Christ. And so what are we supposed to do? If evangelism isn't the number one issue, and it's one of the issues, one of the opportunities we have, but if it isn't the only one, what else is our purpose here in life as believers? Steve was talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Christ in us being lived out is a type of light. It's a demonstration of Christ's life and activity. Whether people respond correctly or incorrectly, that's not up to us. It's simply to be that demonstration, that witness, that testimony. To be growing in grace so that I'm changing, I'm growing, so that my testimony can be accurately demonstrating who my Savior Jesus Christ is. Wherever we go, whatever we do, that's why I'm here. And when my works that God has done, I'm gone. I'm home. And He knows exactly the works and where and when and how and so on and so forth. And here's the thing, folks. Because He's faithful with Israel, and I can see that, I know He is and will continue to be faithful with every promise to me. And so we want to stand and sing as we close. Something the ladies graciously consented to change in their repertoire this morning. Great is Thy faithfulness.